1 Peter chapter 4. And as we think of the grace of God in regards to the believer's ministry, and as we have been zeroing in on the privilege of giving, we have those principles set forth here in 1 Peter chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, being used as the illustration. Forasmuch then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, the world, thinks it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot. Thus they speak evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. This is the way believers get along with each other, when they recognize the fact that we're all redeemed, reclaimed sinners, and that the only time we'll be perfect is when we're in His presence. And as we minister by God's grace in the area of giving money, which we have been studying in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the attitude from which that giving should stem is reflected here in an attitude of love towards the believers as we manifest the grace of God in the face of those who don't deserve it. None of us deserved salvation, and none of us deserves the grace that's extended to us moment by moment through each given day. If we can look at each other the same way, we consider it, or should consider it, an opportunity to manifest love towards one who simply doesn't deserve it. So look for a believer that irritates you. Look for a believer that you can find faults with. And to that believer, you manifest the grace of God, and you'll be duplicating what the Spirit of God and Christ is doing for you. That's Christianity. Anybody can like someone who does everything they like and kowtows to them and fulfills their every whim and wish. But to love someone that normally might irritate you, that takes the grace of God. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly, the unsaved, or sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So much the reading of God's precious word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul waxes eloquent on the subject or principle or doctrine of giving. And within these two chapters, he sets forth from various angles and in different ways the spirit that should permeate the thinking of a believer and the reservoir from which the believer should give. Now, this principle, of course, that's set forth here should be the basis and foundation for everything that a believer does, because we've mentioned before that grace is the word that captions the very plan of God. And as we think of the grace of God in relationship to the initial gift of eternal life, we merely say that no one, no man, can obtain eternal life by anything he has done, can do, or could ever do. And that God provides eternal life based upon a work done outside of man, namely the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross in man's behalf. So we say, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and to him that worketh not, but in turn believes on him, Christ, who justified the ungodly, his faith in Christ is put to his eternal account or credit as perfect righteousness. And the greatest problem or difficulty that you have in witnessing is to show this individual from God's word that he can't do anything to obtain heaven, because man is prone to work in his thinking apparatus. His mind is alienated against the grace of God. Man by nature is an enemy of grace. Well, lo and behold, God in his grace saves that individual. And that individual is you. The next thing that the Spirit of God seeks to show you as his child is that the Spirit of God isn't endeavoring to help you out. His objective is not to supply what you lack or what you may need. He seeks to show you that he has been given to you as a gift of God's grace to be able to produce through you a quality of life, which is a supernatural way of life, that you could not and cannot produce by yourself. Thus, the key to success is your willingness to reckon on the fact that you are worthless, and the fact that you have been reckoned dead judicially and legally by God. You have been given a new life, a new spirit, and that all that is done should flow and should stem from that new life you have in Christ. Now, I'd like to make one more clarification before we continue on. Spirituality is confused in the minds of many. And as we think of our bookstore and the books that you may have purchased, in some instances, there's various opinions in regards to what is spirituality. Now, I might make a comment here, because we have a book in the library that we have given, encourage people to purchase. And I think it's called Principles of Spiritual Growth by Miles Stanford. And the book is good. There is a lot of other literature that he has written, and some of it we are looking into, and some of it will be passed along to you, others will not. Miles Stanford is like anyone else. When a person gets on the mailing list, bang, here we go. And it seems as though that sheep invariably revel in and delight in being able to get information from another area of the country, because by virtue of the fact that it was shipped in, flown in, mailed in, UPS or what have you, it makes it just a little bit better because it came from yonder hill And there's always a halo around spiritual phenomena or truth when it comes from yonder hill. It's like watching television on Sunday morning or listening to the radio through the week. When it comes from yonder hill, it just has a little more impact or punch. Thus, I get a kick out of being a special speaker in other churches because I come from afar. And when I come from afar, I'm real impressive. It's like Mr. Potter being here. He came from afar, so he's real impressive just because of the distance involved. Now, in these principles of growth and position, there is a difference. In my position and Mr. Stanford's, his position is not that of Dr. Schofield or Schaefer. I want to show you the little area where there's a difference. And I believe it's an important area. Mr. Stanford says spirituality is based upon growth, for you recognize the fact that everyone starts out on the broad road which leads to hell. I'm trying to get you up here a little bit. And as the result of being confronted with the gospel, the door through which we enter, which is Jesus Christ, places us in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But from a practical point of view, because we're still in the body, we start out as babies as far as our spiritual understanding is concerned. And then John makes reference to young men. He speaks to babes because they know their sins are forgiven. That's the first thing a new Christian sees and understands, that the sin question has been forever and eternally resolved, and that is no longer an issue which separates man from God. And they recognize that they need no longer atone for their own sins, for the final completed sacrifice was provided upon the cross. So it's not the Roman concept of gratia infusia, whereby you get the grace of God on an installment plan basis until ultimately you are pumped up big enough and your reservoir is large enough so that you qualify for heaven. You qualify the moment you place your faith in a qualifying work. And thus the unique difference between Protestantism and the 16th century Reformation, which protested against religion, was we believe that at a point in time Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and by one sacrifice he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding man's sins against him, because Christ died for the sins of the world. Now, we move on to adolescence, or a young man in the faith, who of course has had some victory over the wicked one. And then he addresses the mature fathers in the faith, because they have known him by way of intimate fellowship. And so we call this the spiritual road upon which the believer travels as he moves towards that privileged destination of being ultimately, when he's in the presence of God, conformed to the very image of Christ in body as well as spirit. In the interim, in the meantime, however, the believer is to grow in grace. When you grow in grace, it means you grow in your likeness to Jesus Christ. Now we put another road here. We put a carnal road here. Now, this was the point I was after in regards to spirituality. Mr. Stanford sets forth the fact that there are degrees of spirituality, and that spirituality is not something that one possesses in a fraction of a second, like that. Now, I believe that a believer is spiritual in a fraction of a second. In fact, when you got saved, you became the recipient of the Holy Spirit, and at that instant, you were born of the Spirit, you were indwelt by the Spirit, His indwelling was identical to the sealing of the Spirit, you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, you were filled with the Spirit, and you were anointed of the Spirit, and those were just a few of the ministries which were given to you the moment you got saved, which meant you were equipped, qualified, and made capable of living the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. The problem, however, is a sin nature, which is now called an old sin nature. And as difficult as it was for the Spirit of God to wade through the natural thinking of your natural mind to show you the gift of God, which is eternal life, which is based upon grace alone, apart from works, the Spirit of God now seeks to show you that all that you are and will ever be is based upon the same principle, grace. And that the God who began the good work in you would perform that work right up until the day of Jesus Christ. And that only involves time, for Paul believed this was true of the Philippians, and this was his attitude towards them. But the principle is even greater than that. The Lord will accomplish that in time and carry it on throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, this involves the doctrine of security. For you see, when the believer sins, it merely means he superimposes his will over the will of God. Now, the difference between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer is that the spiritual believer, though he or she fails, recognizes the failure, admits the failure, and as the result of admitting that failure, builds on that failure. Thus, failure becomes the key to success. If you never fail, you'll never be successful. The Word of God, coupled together with the Spirit of God, seeks to show you areas of failure so that the adjustment can be made by the grace of God. But if you never see that failure, you have nothing to confess as sin or acknowledge before the Lord as a failure. Consequently, you're not conscious in your thinking of an adjustment the Spirit of God now wants to make. But in every adjustment that's made, what the Spirit of God does is show you your failure, show you where you flunked, where you flopped, indicating to you that you are doing the work so he can crowd you in a greater degree out of the picture, and that he in turn might take over and be able to control a greater portion of your life. This is growth. But the attitude must precede that growth. Thus, spirituality merely means that in your mind, you are yielded to the Spirit of God. You're available to the Spirit of God. You desire that he control you, and consequently, in that operation of control, he points out to you failure after failure for which you can thank him. And as he points out these failures, you then can acknowledge or confess that sin, and then by faith allow the power of the Spirit to overcome the failure, or not overcome the failure, but produce through your life a life which will be overcoming. That's a better way to put it. Now, that means there's no such thing as being real spiritual. So you should never say of a person, they're really spiritual. There is no such thing as being really spiritual. Now, what you should say of a person who has been saved a period of time and knows the Word, has put the Word in operation, is that this person is mature. They have grown in grace. But maturity and spirituality are two separate individual concepts which you must keep separate in your thinking apparatus. Thus, it's customary for even some of the old writers like Ironsides to think in terms of gradual spirituality. And they miss the concept of spirituality by faith, which is instantaneous, and growth, which takes a period of time. I hope you catch the difference between growth, which takes time and builds a reservoir, as we think of here last Sunday night or so. And as we think of that reservoir and manna, no lack, sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly, sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully, as you grow in grace, it means your spiritual reservoir is developed as you feed upon the manna, the Word of God. And as you feed, you grow in grace, and as your reservoir is enlarged, all Christian works and experience stem from that spiritual reservoir. So the objective of coming out to church or Bible study is for the explicit purpose of developing mentally the reservoir. But it must start by putting information upon the mind, which we can call the staging area. And then as the result of being exposed to the truth, which you are now, then you allow the Holy Spirit, or through your volition, you determine or make a decision in your heart to cycle that through your life so that it becomes practical in your daily living. This is why a person can hear the gospel and not get saved. This is why Christians can hear the Bible and do nothing and yet give you the answer. And their ears have heard the academics of the principle, but they have never, or are not at that moment, responding willfully from their own volition, allowing the Spirit of God to take that information and cycle it through their life in a very practical way so that it's productive and fruitful and in turn brings glory to Christ. Now, as we think of giving from such a reservoir, not physical but spiritual, in the measure that this believer grows in grace, he then can fulfill every facet of ministry for Christ that flows from a foundation which has a broader basis of grace, which means there's less of self by virtue of the fact the Spirit of God has been allowed to control his life in more areas than was true the moment they got saved. And the natural tendency for a new Christian is to want to help God out. And thinking of a statement here that I have before me by Mr. Newell, he says here in regards to grace, to preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and actually preach law, not grace. Under law, law made man's blessing to depend upon devotion. But when it comes to the new dispensation of grace, grace is conferred on the undeserving individually, unconditionally. Thus, this unconditional blessing belongs to the believer, whether he is devoted or follows the Lord or not. Now, this fits in with giving, because the natural tendency is to think that if I witness for Christ, read the Word of God, pray X number of minutes or hours, or if I give X number of dollars because of my devotion for Jesus Christ, then he will bless me because of my dedication and service to him. That's law. That is works. And we tell the unsaved, don't do that. You'll never get to heaven that way. When a preacher tells the believer, don't do that, you'll never enjoy the grace of God that way, you're under law, you're not under grace, they don't get it. Because we automatically carry over the old principle, if I am devoted to Christ, I pray, read, witness, give, go to church, God will bless me because of what I am doing, that is solid works. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and that blessing is yours whether you enjoy it or not, appropriate it or not, or live in the light of it or not, or do nothing for Jesus Christ. That's still yours. You're just simply not enjoying it. That's the principle. Do you get that? Like the unbeliever going to hell, with all provisions made so that the potential of all humanity being in the presence of God is ever available, and the person says, I must work in order to go. And you're abhorred. Don't work. Just accept the gift. And after we get saved, we do the exact same thing. So this is the reason why the Apostle Paul set forth these principles. All right. 2 Corinthians 8. Now we have noticed thus far that giving is not only based upon the grace of God, but it is an act that stems from a mental attitude that is enjoying the Lord. Verse 2. Now, in great trial of affliction, the Macedonians used as an illustration to the Corinthians, gave out of the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. And this abounded to the riches of their liberality. They weren't giving much. They were like the widow who gave the two mites. The amount wasn't the issue, and yet the Lord said she gave more than you all the wealthy religious folk that stood around, who gave off the cream of their investments. She gave her all out of deep poverty. Thus, the illustration is that my occupation with the Lord and a heart that's thrilled with Him will result in giving out of an attitude of joy. Filling of the Spirit, that's the principle. All right, we go to the next. Verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Giving must stem from the individual by virtue of the fact that he is a believer priest. As a believer priest, you will personally give an account for your ministry, and there is no denomination, organization, or religious leaders that have the right to determine how you should fulfill your ministry as a private priest before the Lord. God gives each believer an equal standing in Christ. Thus, we're equally responsible. And as the individual grows and sees what he has in Christ, he can respond in that sphere of his ministry. Thus, giving should be apart from coercion, willing of themselves. Catch the key. We go on. They considered a privilege to give, verse 4, and we jump to verse 5. Giving starts not by giving money, but by giving yourself to the Lord. Verse 5, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. That must precede giving. And of course, a believer who is Spirit-filled or in the control of the Spirit is in a position where verse 5 can thus be fulfilled. Then he refers to giving in verse 6 as a grace, as he did in verse 1. So you underline the word grace in verse 1. You underline the word grace in verse 6. Then verse 7, therefore, as you abound in faith, which has as its object logos, the word, that's utterance, the word of God, and knowledge, gnosko, and in all diligence, application by faith of the information, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Thus, giving is declared again to be a grace. Illustrated in verse 9 by the grace of the Lord Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and no one was poorer than he became when he took your place upon the cross, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What was the basis of that gift? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now notice verse 8. I speak not by commandment. This is not law giving. This is grace giving. Thus, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. Love, in verse 8, becomes a basis for giving. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. In the weddings, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But I can't give what I don't have. If I have the Spirit of Christ, then the fruit of the Spirit is love. Then the Spirit of grace is within. Thus I can duplicate verse 9, and verse 8 can be fulfilled as well, because the love of Christ can now constrain me. All of these are basics in giving, but all center around the spiritual condition of the believer, which has nothing whatsoever to do with maturity, which means a new Christian. In fact, these Christians here were referred to as carnal in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So he says, you carnal Corinthians can make this work. It had nothing to do with maturity. It merely meant confess your sin, enjoy the Spirit of God that's been given to you and allow Him to reproduce in and through you this grace as He produces every grace. Which means faith, knowledge, utterance, and diligence, as you have it in verse 7, is all produced by the grace of God. What do you think of that? Do you mean to tell me God even does that? He even does that. Everything in my life is produced by the Holy Spirit that counts for eternity. Anything I do simply does not count. That's Christianity. Boy, that takes a lot of wear and tear out of living the Christian life. God didn't ask you to do anything. God didn't say you had to set X number of minutes and study the Bible daily so that you are worthy of His blessing. You might as well join the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they do. Plus, they buy Red Ball jets and run from house to house. They really exercise. But God's blessing in grace is not predicated upon your faithfulness. You can right now, I don't care if you have failed to live for Jesus Christ for the last 6 months or 6 years. Right now, you have been blessed just as superbly and just as richly as any believer that has been basking in that provision right now. And you can begin to enjoy it right now if you admit you haven't been. And you realize and see you haven't been. And you acknowledge your failure as sin from enjoying by faith what has been made available. And that's how you get with it. It's your response to the grace of God. Well, this is true in relation to giving. Well, as we think of that willing mind, for if there be first a willing mind, verse 12, and in verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to will, willing mind. Now, performance. You see, the problem was is that there was a year's lap. So he says that in verse 10, forward a year ago, a year's lapse. And there was a desire in the heart of the Corinthians a year prior to this to want to give. But they never carried it through. Now the Apostle Paul is saying, in effect, don't you think you ought to follow through? For I use you as an illustration to the Macedonians, as I'm now using the Macedonians as an illustration with you. And I would certainly be embarrassed if we would come to you and you would fail to have the offering or the booty ready or the bounty ready, because I expressed to others your willing mind and the fact that you said, we're going to give to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. But the collection plate was never full or filled up. Have you ever done that? This is what he's going to say as we start in chapter 9. Now, we're going to skip verses 36 through the rest of the chapter. It deals with sending Titus over. And I forgot my glasses and picked up a couple of work glasses here, and so if I look a little funny, why, you'll know what happened. I'm going blind. I can't read anymore. And I forget my glasses, and I'm in bad shape. So I'm glad I could dig these out of the drawer. Hope some, well, never mind. Let's go. Chapter 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Now, superfluous means unnecessary. For as touching, or as indeed concerning, the ministry of the saints, ministering, diakonia, deacon, ministry, helper, aid. Now, every believer has a ministry. Did you realize the whole objective of your ministry is to serve others? That's the whole principle. When the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give my life a ransom for many, He laid out the principle. That's ministering. When you receive the Holy Spirit was given to you to profit with all. And the Spirit of God uses you as a member of the body of Christ not to minister to self, which the Corinthians were involved in, as the movement today, as we think of the charismatics, duplicate the same failure which makes them look legitimate. by virtue of the fact that they duplicate the failure so beautifully, but the Holy Spirit was given to you to minister to other members in the body. Thus, when you're filled with the Spirit, your whole attitude is to minister to other believers, first of all, in the body of Christ, secondly, to the lost, to the unsaved. And you don't minister to believers because they deserve to be ministered unto. You don't minister to certain believers because you like certain believers. The Lord Jesus is no respecter of persons. And when the believer is filled with the Spirit, their objective is to minister, not because of natural friendships that they might have with people who have something in common with them in the natural realm. They both have chainsaws, they both work at the mine, they're both welders, or they're both electricians, or they're both this, that, or the other thing. Now they have clubs for people like that, and the sewing circle gets together, and the ski-doo club gets together, and the gun club gets together, all based upon a common natural interest. Not true with a Christian, or at least it shouldn't be. That means we have a responsibility to minister to each and every member of the body in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now this has, of course, as a foundation, doctrine. And if there are those believers who are in error doctrinally, then of course the way you minister is to present true or right or proper doctrine. That's the way you minister to them. You don't join them in an ecumenical conclave as you sell darn socks for 2 cents to in turn give to such and such an organization. That's not the point at all. The point is that we minister spiritually. Now this may oft times entail physical help, but it must start on the proper foundation. All right, let's go on. Ministry. Now, as touching the ministry to the saints, this is what Paul was interested in. It seems unnecessary, in fact, is unnecessary for me to write to you, to repeat to you again what we had discussed actually prior to this, in fact, a year ago, as you go back to verse 10 of chapter 8. Comment. You know, all of us have certain things that we enjoy more than other things. That's true in food, is it not? Some of you like lasagna more than you would liver. Some of you prefer to have a pizza rather than have rutabagas. And right now, I'm sure the favorite dish in your life has just passed before your mind's eye. But does that mean you shouldn't eat liver, peas, carrots, beans, rutabagas, cauliflower, Brussels sprouts, kidney beans, anything else that's supposed to be high in something that's good for you? No, these things are necessary to sustain you physically. You need them whether your taster appreciates them or not. But by virtue of the fact that we're so emotional and undisciplined, we invariably eat the things that we like and our body suffers because we just will not eat the things that our taster doesn't like. And so consequently, sometimes children, when they eat their cereal, they have a half a bowl of sugar with a little cereal, indicating the fact that they eat for one reason, to satisfy their taste buds. They don't care if they'll get sugar diabetes when they're 11. We'll let that hit the fan at that time. In the meantime, we eat sugar. Now, Christians oftentimes are that way. You may get tired of repetition. This Paul repeats. Peter says to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, what's being said this morning, you won't actually retain tomorrow. Did you know that? It's not unusual for you or for me to declare a principle and within the next 5 minutes violate the very principle we declared to another. Have you ever done that? Sure you have. You mean you couldn't retain the principle in your own thinking 5 minutes and you were the great spiritual helper to the other person? In fact, challenge a person sometimes when they want to come and minister to you and you're down in the dumps or down and out or whatever sink is around your neck needs taken off, and some spiritual believer is giving advice, and after they're all done, say, "Did you do that today?"
No, but it's good advice, and it's what you ought to do. I'm a spiritual tutor. Don't ask me. Shut up, kid. Don't do as I do. Do as I say. And that's about the way we all operate, isn't it? Now, if I announce that tonight there's going to be a study in the book of Revelation, boy, you all be here with bells on. Like Revelation. Boy, I like things exciting and things new and things dramatic. Things flashy. My. Book of Revelation. Let's get them so my little tea leaf tendencies can be pacified and satisfied. Everybody's got a little bit of tea leaves in them, you know. Palm readers. Fortune tellers. What's my best day? Maybe I ought to go out today and look for a job. The stars tell me this is my day. We all got a little bit of that in us. Unless we're walking by faith, and then we see that all of this is a fraud, that God has a divine plan, and His Spirit wants to execute that divine plan. And our responsibility is to walk by faith in His purpose and plan for us. Not looking in crystal balls. And so consequently, in that ministry, the Spirit of God may give us portions that we need from the Word of God. Thus, as you read, you may be bored to tears. Read it anyway. And if you come to church and what I say, you've said, oh, I heard that once before, 3 years ago. I don't care if you heard it last week. Can you quote or recite all the verses of Scripture that you've memorized? Do you know the key to the Christian life and to memory work is review? That's the whole key. Review, review, review. Anybody can say, I learned it. And the kids in school, they learn it, you know, and they say it. And you stop them in the hall 5 minutes later and say, give me that verse that you just got an A on. Abadi, abadu, abadi, well, how'd that start again? And they just crammed it up here. It never got any further. They had no intention of actually taking that and cycling it down through the heart whereby it would become practical so they may, you know, thou shalt not steal. No one's looking. I want that pencil. Ah! You just quoted that verse. Thou shalt not. Christian crook in a Christian school. Stealing pencils. Money or anything else they can get their clams on. They don't give a rip. It's not a matter of hearing something new and startling. The key to the Christian life really is the simple things. Simple. In fact, the simpler you can become in your thinking, the greater success you'll be as a Christian. The more complicated you desire to become in your Christian life, the more complicated will your Christian life become. That's just how it works. We goof up on the simple things. And actually, when a person first gets saved, oftentimes they're merely enjoying something very simple that they know they're saved, and that very enjoyment is contagious. After a while, we become so academic, it's disgusting. Because we fail to just enjoy the Lord and His grace, what He's doing. All right, let's go on. Paul writes to them again. Unnecessary, but necessary. Verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind. Now he's going to say, I know the willingness of your mind. I know that you desired from your own volition, from your own heart, to give. Drop back to verse 10, chapter 8. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward or desired to do a year ago. That's all he's talking about now. So he's writing them saying, now look at, I know that you had forwardness, should be translated, it would be better translated, willingness. I know you had a willingness because you had a ready mind. And because of this willingness a year ago, which stemmed from a ready mind, I boasted of you, for which I openly boasted of you to them of Macedonia. Macedonia. Well, he's using the churches of Macedonia, which was north of Corinth, as an illustration of the grace of God to try to stimulate the Corinthians. But the year prior to this, he was actually using the Corinthians as an illustration to the Macedonians. You see, the best way in which you can be a testimony to others
is by just doing the will of God, and consequently, your willingness to do the will of God will become contagious. So really, you don't go around telling Christians, do this, do this, do this, you need to get with it, and you need to do this, brother, and all the rest of it. You just do what God wants you to do, and the Spirit of God will use you automatically. That's why some women who have unsaved husbands never do anything. They're waiting for their husband to get saved, or someone else to get saved, and it could include the couple. Or maybe they're waiting for some other people in the church to get with it, and when they get with it, maybe I'll get with it. The best place to start is with you. You get with it. Everybody's waiting for somebody else to move first. No one's moving. This was the point here. You move. When you move, the Spirit of God will use your willingness to be used of the Lord, and it's not a matter of moving so others might see you. Look at me, I'm moving. Ain't that a great testimony for the Lord? Hey, see me, folk, look at me. That's not the way it's done at all. In fact, a true spiritual person is totally unconscious of what he's doing, and he'd be the last one to say he's spiritual, because he's so conscious of his failures that he don't believe he is. That's why the Lord's using him. He's not conscious of his own work or the presence of others. Carnal believer is occupied with himself, occupied with others, wonders what other people thinks of him, and all that fits into that category. All right, let's go on. I know your willingness. I know your ready mind. I boasted of you openly to the Macedonians that Achaia, where the city of Corinth was ready a year ago, and your zeal a year ago provoked very many. Oh, is that how that works? You mean if I'm just enjoying the Lord, zealous of the things of the Lord, that this will in turn provoke others to love and good works? As Paul says to the Hebrews, that's right, that's just exactly how it works. Now, a ready mind. Let me ask you a question. He's trying to pump them up, get them to fulfill, follow through with what they'd started. Have you ever in your mind said, I'm going to have to call on that person? Have you ever in your mind said, I'm going to give when the Lord closes this deal for me X number of dollars to the Lord's work? And at that moment, as you were thinking about the Lord, waiting for him to close the deal, you had complete intentions of giving X number of $100 to the Lord's work because of how he blessed you. And in your mind, you said to your wife, that's exactly what we're going to do. Did you ever do it? No. Boy, for a moment, your wife was really enthused. And if others would have known, they would have said, my, that's contagious. I ought to serve the Lord by it. Listen to that guy talk. Just talk. Wait a few weeks. He isn't going to give that money. He just thinks he's going to give that money. Did you ever do that? We've all done that. Don't go, who, me? You pull that. I pull that. And we actually are, we sell ourselves on the idea that we're really going to do it. We don't ever find the performance. It's exactly what he's after here. Everybody's got good intentions and hell's pay with them, and nobody does anything. Like a building program. Things are moving. By the time the rain quits, things dried up, we'll be ready to go. I trust. It's going to take money. I'm hoping the Lord will come. I'm hoping that if the government's going to take over, it'll take over within the next month. I'm hoping there's an economic collapse that'll hit within the next 30 days. And all the bad things that could happen, I hope it happens quick. But should the Lord want to use us in building a building, a necessary evil, oftentimes, it's going to require money. But have you said in your mind already, I can give X number of dollars? Maybe it was $100, maybe it was $500, maybe it was $1,000, maybe it was $2,000. Now, I don't know. I haven't checked anybody out. It's not even my business. I'm just saying, I know how thoughts flash across our mind. And I know that there comes points
There's points of time in our Christian life we actually say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do this. But we never follow the thing through. This is the point right here. That's our problem with prayer. That's our problem with witnessing. That's our problem with everything. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We do nothing. Verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. Thus the Apostle Paul was boasting about the Corinthians to those of Macedonia. And you see the first 5 verses of chapter 8, he was boasting about the Macedonians to the Corinthians. He's trying to use them against each other, I guess. Had a pretty good lever going there, didn't he? And he mentions the brethren, which no doubt involved Luke, and he mentions Titus in verses 16 on. So what he's doing is actually sending, apparently, a small delegation consisting of Titus and Luke at least, and maybe another person or two. And he says, I'm sending these brethren down to you at Corinth, lest the boasting, the testimony, the bragging of you should be in vain, worthless in this behalf, that as I said, as we had talked about, you may be ready. The money may be on the barrel head in this case. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me, if I don't send a group to forewarn you and get this thing straightened up, they'll find you unprepared. That's it, unprepared. Now we knew what to do to be prepared, but we followed to fail through with what we thought, so consequently, at the appointed time, we were unprepared. Well, that's what happened here. We, skip the parenthesis, should be ashamed in this same confidence of boasting. So he says, in effect, though you may not be, we boasted about you, and by virtue of the fact that we boasted about your promises, and the fact that in your mind you said, this we will do. Thus we took you at your word, and now you're going to embarrass us to tears because of your failure to follow it through. Now, we have a couple of times before, in regards to building programs, passed out pieces of paper. And we said, as you wait upon the Lord, scratch down a figure. Don't put your name down. Of what you feel the Lord would have you to do or give in regards to his building program. And then we will evaluate or add up the figures and see if what you folks are willing to do will be enough to be able to tackle the project that's ahead of us. Now, all those figures varied. All of those figures reflected the size of the reservoir, not in conjunction with the amount given, because the widow who gave 2 mites had a larger reservoir than those who were giving much more by actual substance. Thus, a person who might give $10 could have a bigger reservoir than the person who'd give $500, because it has nothing to do with amounts. But if before the Lord the figure they put down was a result of their spiritual condition before the Lord, it did reflect before the Lord, not before men, because we can't tell by amounts, their spiritual condition. So then the board can look at the figures as they're totaled and say, in effect, well, if all fulfill what they said they were going to do, I guess we could afford to tackle this project. Now, from my experience as a pastor, if the Lord has moved us in a direction, he has always provided. And also from experience, those slips, I don't know if they were ever followed up or if the folks ever fulfilled what they said they were going to do. I would guess that they didn't in most cases or in many cases. But it doesn't make any difference. From my point of view, I believe that if the Lord would have us to move in a direction, he will in turn move upon hearts at the appointed time to meet the needs at that time so that the work will go on and he will manifest his grace in spite of the inconsistencies of many and even the unwillingness of many to give. Because invariably, it's the few that always make it work, not the many. So I've learned a long time ago, never rely on the many. You rely on the Lord, and he always uses the few, like with Gideon, like with Israel. Always a handful, because the masses at large never get with it. And if you'd wait for everyone to get with it, you'd never do anything because they never get with it. That's just the way it works. And if I didn't believe that the Lord carries on his work while he buries his workmen, and carries on his work in spite of our failures, I'd have quit a long time ago. But I just believe he'll carry on his work. I don't care how many people drag their feet. God's got a job to do, and if I'm willing to be used in that task, God will use me, and we'll move forward. I don't care how many spectators are watching. Let them watch. Let's move on. And that's the way it works. And we got here. Well, let's hit one more verse. Verse 5. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you. That's Titus, Luke, and so on. And that you make up beforehand your bounty in fulfillment of the promise you'd made the year prior, whereof you had notice before. We discussed this thing before, so this something shouldn't be a shock to you. That the same might be ready as a matter of bounty or blessing and not of covetousness. Thus, he wants this offering to be an expression of the thinking that preceded this moment, and that when he sends the delegation to them, the money might be ready or available to be given, and that they might give it in the same frame of mind that they had a year prior to that. Do you carry the same thinking processes over a year later in regards to projects? Boy, that's rare. That's rare. It's easy to become enthused about something to begin with, like a building, like a home, like anything. But as time goes on, that enthusiasm wears away, and consequently, the giving is given emotionally. So we have a principle here. This giving must be prompted by the Holy Spirit. And as a believer priest, this is the basis upon which we should give. Thus, giving should be given. And it should not be associated with embarrassment, which we had mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. And nor should we give out of an emotional appeal, but we should give on the basis of the grace of God. Now, we actually come to the key verses, which we'll go into more detail next time, but let's just close with these verses, beginning with verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, what do you think of that? Soweth sparingly. Now, remember in Matthew 13, we looked at the sower who went forth to sow some seed. The sower there was the Lord Jesus. The seed, of course, was the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was a gift of God's grace. The Word is a gift of God's grace. Thus, the Lord Jesus merely sowed what he was giving. Now, the believer is given spiritual blessings as well as material blessings. In this case, he's talking about material things, money. But all the money you have is a gift from God. So actually, you sow what God has given to you. You're not giving him anything. You give what he gives you. That's the way it works. That's why we're going to give an account before the Lord of all that we possess, because he's saying, in effect, all that you have is mine. Now I want to see how you use what I gave you. And we kind of think, well, you know, we'll give God a few bucks and keep the rest. And then that's it, I guess. But you see, we give an account, actually, on the basis of everything God gives us, because we're going to be held accountable for everything, because all of it was his. So the seed belongs to the Lord. The sower belongs to the Lord. The field belongs to the Lord. The harvest belongs to the Lord. It's like the sheep and the shepherd. Everything belongs to the shepherd. You belong to the shepherd. So consequently, the believer has the privilege of not sowing sparingly, but sowing bountifully. Now, again, it's not the amount. So we might think in terms, well, if a farmer has a ton of seed, which he can sow upon, I'm not a farmer, so I wouldn't know, let's say 100 acres. I hope you farmers don't die over that statement. Or we'll take 25 ton of seed sown over the same area. Well, now, obviously, you'd have a much larger crop by virtue of the fact you're sowing more seed. But the illustration isn't comparable, actually, by virtue of the widow and the two mites. You see, everything we have is a gift of God's grace. And the Lord says, look it, you give with the right frame of mind, motivated by the love of Christ, and what you give, even though it may not be much, if this is your desire, it's as though you've done it. That's fantastic. Thus, a believer who has little may sow bountifully by virtue of the fact that they have an attitude of mind which says, I will do all that I can, yea, I'll do more than I can. Of course, the one who can do more, because he has more, may give little by comparison. So here you go back to the widow's mite, and she follows through these two chapters beautifully. You can take every principle in these two chapters and apply them to the widow who gave two mites, a helpless woman with no man to provide, who had nothing but found her life totally in Jesus Christ and did not even think of terms that I must sustain myself with money. Jesus Christ is my life. He will sustain me. Everything I have belongs to him. Do you see what permeated her thinking? Made this whole thing work. Now, verse 7. Thus every man according as he purposes in his own heart. You see, you make up your mind as a believer priest. This is your responsibility. So here we have the mental attitude of the believer. Each believer makes up his own mind. You're accountable and responsible before the Lord. And as you sit there stripped down naked in your soul before the Lord, as we think of your mental apparatus, the decisions you make, you will give an account to him for. But you make up your own mind, then you give. Not grudgingly. You don't give because there has been pressure placed upon you, and you'll be embarrassed if you don't. You don't give of necessity because someone said, there are screaming millions in such and such a corner of the earth, and so you're obligated to give. You give out of a cheerful, joyful heart, which might be better translated, you're giving from your reservoir of grace. This is the way it works. And verse 8 logically follows. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You see, the seed belongs to the Lord. The sower belongs to the Lord. The crop belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. And you see, the principle stated here, follow the principle found in verse 15 of chapter 8. And as it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Now, we looked at manna last time. And that's exactly the way it worked. Now, haven't you ever seen that work in your life? How about it? When you were making X number of dollars per week or month, nothing left. You got a wage increase, you made X number of dollars, you had nothing left. Got another wage increase, X number of dollars, nothing left. Always come out the same way. Did you ever notice that? Well, the principle is duplicated here by the Apostle Paul. In regards to the fact that God provides it all, and we in turn give what he has provided from the spiritual state or condition that we find ourselves. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not know Jesus Christ, the one who gave his all for you as your very own personal Savior. And the way in which you become a child of God is by placing your faith or receiving by faith that gift of eternal life as it's offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ.
Thus we're told, to as many as receive him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives he the authority, the right, or the power to call himself a child of God. And we're all children of God through faith in Christ. And right now you can place your faith in Christ. If you don't know, you have life. If you don't know, you're saved. The Lord Jesus wants to become your personal Savior. And as the result of being rightly related to God through Christ, you then can function as a child of His. And then, by virtue of the fact you're no longer your own, all that you are and all that you have belongs to Him, and He wants to use you and all that you possess in a way that glorifies Himself, and in turn will be a blessing to you. This is the Christian life, and all of it will count for eternity. Otherwise, there's no purpose or point in it if you don't know Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless the truth of your word to our hearts this morning. And as we leave this place, help us to realize that all that we are and will ever be is because of your grace. All that we possess materially is a gift of grace. And all that the grace of God seeks to do with us is to use us in ministering what you've given to us for others. And oh, that we might prefer one another. And that we might not think on the things of ourselves, but that we might think on the things of others. And that we might recognize that we're not here to be ministered unto, but that we're here to minister to others. Grant it, we pray, for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.